Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. So we are looking... Are you ready? We are looking at Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. So get your Bibles out, turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'"
And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.
But God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'"
But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and made to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate.
Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
So, it's quite a contrast, because last time we looked at the fashioning of a bride for Adam. And there are many different things in the fashioning of the bride that reflected God's heart for the bride he was planning on fashioning for Christ. And after the great beauty of the picture that's painted there in chapter 2, we move into chapter 3 and the tragedy of the fall. And chapter 3 of Genesis has come under considerable attack. Its historical validity is questioned more often than the creation account. And it's passed over by most critical scholars because it points to the reason that things are the way that they are. Man has fallen and he's in desperate need of a savior. And man wants to deny that he needs anything outside of himself. So Genesis 3 insists that man corrupted himself, that paradise is repulsive to the natural man. He corrupted himself in paradise, and that idea that he corrupted himself in paradise is repulsive to natural man. Natural man doesn't like to think that that is something that he had anything to do with it. The importance of this chapter to all the rest of Scripture cannot be underestimated, or overestimated. A.W. Pink had this to say about it. He said, "The third chapter in Genesis is one of the most important in all of the Word of God. What has often been said of Genesis as a whole is particularly true of this chapter. It is the seed plot of the Bible. Here are the foundations upon which rest many of the cardinal doctrines of our faith. Here we trace back to their source many of the rivers of divine truth. Here commences the great drama which is being enacted on the stage of human history, and which well nigh 6,000 years has not yet completed. Here we find the divine explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of our race. Here we learn of the subtle devices of our enemy, the devil. Here we behold the utter powerlessness of man to walk in the path of righteousness when divine grace is withheld from him. Here we discover the spiritual effects of sin, man seeking to flee from God. Here we discern the attitude of God toward the guilty sinner. Here we mark the universal tendency of human nature to cover its own moral shame by a device of man's own handiwork. Here we're taught of the gracious provision which God has made to meet our great need. Here begins that marvelous stream of prophecy which runs all through the Holy Scriptures. Here we learn that man cannot approach God except through a mediator." So, what character is introduced in this very first verse in chapter 3? the serpent. The Hebrew word here for serpent is nakash, and it can mean dragon or sea monster in addition to serpent. Satan is not named specifically in this passage, but he is most certainly present. Prior to the fall, it appears that the serpent did not go along the ground on its belly, and perhaps the legend of dragons, as we talk about them, has its roots in a pre-fall serpent. It's very possible that what seems to be rooted in the memory and the mythology of many people, the idea of a dragon or a winged creature of majestic stature, is indeed what approached Eve in the garden. So, what does this verse tell us about the serpent?
He's more crafty than any other beast of the field.
And so, this idea of the serpent being crafty has both a positive light and a negative light. We often see it in the negative light, but God created this creature as a very wise creature. So in and of itself, it was a wise creature. It was a remarkable creature. None of the creatures that Adam and Eve saw would have been deceitful or beguiling in any way. And so because Adam and Eve were the kings and queens of a perfect creation. So when you think about this and you think about the negative light that we see here, do you think that the serpent that the Lord God had made was crafty, or that the serpent was controlled by another being who sought to disguise himself?
It was controlled by another being.
Okay.
Probably both.
Let's look at Revelation 12, 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9.
And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
So, what is Satan called here?
Serpent, great dragon.
Okay. He's called also the deceiver of the whole world, the devil.
Mm-hmm.
So here Satan is clearly called the ancient serpent. There is no other thing in Scripture that this verse could be referring to other than the serpent in the garden. There is no other time when we see a serpent as a major character in the midst of a role anywhere. So, how did the serpent engage with the woman?
Are we back in Genesis?
Yeah, come back to Genesis.
He spoke.
He spoke. We find an explanation for this in one of the books in the Pseudepigrapha. The Pseudepigrapha is works that are Hebrew in origin, but they're not in the Jewish canon, and they're not in the Christian canon of Scripture. Pseudepigrapha literally means false. That's what pseudo. Pseudo is false. So pseudepigrapha. An epigraph is inscription, so it's false inscription. And what the reason that these works are called pseudepigrapha is because these works are confirmed by most scholars as containing information written by someone and attributed to someone else. In other words, there's things in the documents that indicate they were written after a certain period of time, but they're attributed to someone who lived before that period of time. So that's called, basically, these have a false attribution, and therefore they're not to be they're questionable. So, and usually the false attribution was to someone who was famous from the past. So,
conveniently so.
Yeah. To give them more weight, so
yeah,
to
speak. That's right.
Yeah.
could have been the two.
Yeah.
Although it could have been that they had found old writings and just transcribed them.
It is possible. That is certainly one of the things that critical scholars will say about some of the things. The Book of Enoch, for instance, has five specifically broken apart sections. It's very possible the first three sections were indeed written by Enoch. It's impossible that the last section was. The last section actually refers to a specific instance that happened, like in 150 BC. So, that's what makes it questionable. But the Book of Enoch, the earlier parts of it, some of those are actually, one of those is quoted in 1 Peter, or in Jude. And so there's a quote in the Bible from the Book of Enoch, and there's references made to it by other apostles and even by Christ himself. So, that's one that may have some validity, but it's part of the pseudepigrapha. I tell you this simply to kind of give you a background. In modern language, we would consider the things recorded in these books as unverifiable. It would be hard to verify them. We would say perhaps they're legendary in nature because, of course, legends are often rooted in real things that really happen. So I wouldn't say that we just throw them out, but we should learn from them, but keep in mind their nature. They're not necessarily completely there. But keeping that in mind, in the Book of Jubilees, chapter 3, verse 28, it says this: on that day, the day the man and the woman are expelled from the garden, the mouth of all the beast and cattle and birds and whatever walked or moved was stopped from speaking, because all of them used to speak to one another with one speech and one language. This is what the Jews see. This is a legendary thing among the Jews. There is always the question about why Eve would have conversed with the serpent as if it were normal. It doesn't tell us that she was surprised. It doesn't say she wasn't surprised. So maybe she was really surprised that the serpent was talking to her. But while she was innocent, she was not stupid. And her intellect would have been on par with Adam's, and he named all of the animals. And so an animal talking would have been really out of character had it not been something that was more common. Now, let's look at Numbers 22, 28 to 30. Go ahead.
Then the Lord said, open the mouth of the donkey, and he said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, I am not your donkey on which you have ridden. All your life long to this day is it my habit to treat you this way. And he said, no.
Okay, is that it?
Yeah.
Okay. So what did this donkey do that was unusual?
It spoke.
And what's interesting about this is we see this donkey speak to Balaam, and the donkey recounts its service to him. Now, so this is important. It's an important aspect of this conversation, because if it was just an angel or God speaking through the donkey, there would have been no point in recounting his service, because the donkey would have been an incidental part of the conversation. But God opened the donkey's mouth, and the donkey converses, and he recounts, or she recounts, her service. And, you know, it's talking as if, hey, you know, haven't I always been a good donkey? Haven't I always served you well? Why would you treat me like this, you know? And it's really kind of remarkable because there is this sense, like if you've ever been around a really smart dog, they really kind of seem like they understand a lot of what you're talking about. You know, it's really quite remarkable. And you kind of look at it and you think, what do you really understand? What do you know? What do you hear and perceive? What could you tell me if you could talk to me? And yet, perhaps at one point in time, animals like dogs, like donkeys, like horses, did. Perhaps it was a common feature, a common thing, so that it wasn't striking or unusual when the serpent, which did not look like a snake in the grass, but walked upright, when the serpent came to Eve and began to converse with her. It wasn't some snake come down out of a tree, you know, tempting her. It was a creature, a being, probably of some size, that remarkably came up and began to converse with her.
And a smart being.
Yeah.
Because he says he was crafty.
Yeah. Which can, you know, can refer to a great deal of wisdom in the creature itself.
Right. Well, even Christ called us to be as, what, as crafty as
serpents
and as innocent as doves.
Yeah. So, another thing that needs to be considered here is the fact that Satan appears to have come disguised. His goal here was deception. Now keep in mind, if Adam and Eve were spiritually alive, then their eyes would have been open to see any spiritual activity by any spiritual beings. And this would have included angels, demons, fallen angels. I mean, they would have seen and perceived any spiritual being if they were spiritually alive. And that would explain why Satan would have come disguised. It was, if he had not come in this manner, they would have recognized him as not belonging in the garden and would have probably been on their guard. You got to keep in mind, Adam and Eve were created to subdue the fallen kingdom. And the last thing that Satan wanted was for them to be on their guard. Adam and Eve were most likely magnificent to behold, and they were not to be trifled with, even if they were innocent of the knowledge of good and evil. So Satan approached them in a subtle manner, and then he asked a question. What does he ask Eve?
Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"?
So this is the very first question we have in the Bible. Prior to this, we have answers to a lot of our questions. But we have a question asked here, and it's the first question that's being asked. What does Satan's question imply about God?
That she was keeping something away from him?
Yeah. Yeah.
What did he say?
That God was keeping something away from them. God was limiting them. And this is the kind of thing that Satan always suggests about God. Satan always says that God is limiting. But what he says about himself is that he only wants people to have freedom. He wants people to live life to the fullest. That's what Satan always portrays himself as. Satan will always say that he wants you to live a life with no limitations. And Satan wants us to believe that God cannot be trusted and that his word cannot be trusted. You see, Satan wants us to think that God is keeping things from us that could be good for us. And that is how sin starts. Because we think that there's something that would be good for us that is being kept from us. Or it would be better for us to have this than what we do have. And that's where sin begins. Sin begins when we assume that we have the right to question God, and that what God says is subject to our judgment and our evaluation. You see, all temptation begins with the assertion of a right. Satan tells us that God wants to limit our choices and that he is pro-choice. What kind of feeling is Satan seeking to produce in Eve?
Like I'm being confined.
I'm being confined. Yeah. I'm restricted. So God's goodness is being questioned here. Does God ever do or command anything that's not good for us? Yeah. Ultimately, everything he commands and does is good for us. Even the difficult things are good for us. And so it's important to understand that. You know, if we're faced with difficulties in life, sickness, disease, things like that, it's because God's putting us in a place of greater dependence on him. He's giving us extra grace in our lives. You know, all the things that God gives us and does for us are good for us. They're good for shaping us more into the image of his Son. So if Satan can get us to question God's goodness, then he's gotten us to move from being followers of God to being judges of God. You see that? How many times I've heard pastors say, you know, when bad things happen, I always go to, you know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, that's an assumption that the things that are happening are truly bad things. It's an assumption that God's not in control. It's an assumption that a loving Heavenly Father would just allow mean things to happen to us for no good reason. And yet, here is God, and what he does here, and what Satan does here, is he effectively gets us to shift our hearts from being focused on God and the greatness of, and bounty of all that he has provided, to being focused on us and what we might be missing. Eve had known nothing. And you think about this. Eve had known nothing but the completely unfettered goodness of God. That's all she had known. That's all she knew. And Satan seeks to undermine that experience by suggesting that God is restrictive. How does Eve respond to that suggestion? It's through verses 2 and 3.
She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die."
So the serpent had quoted God's word of not eating of the tree in the middle of the garden. But he had twisted it. He had added to it. So this twisting of God's word, that's what Satan delights in doing. He delights to take God's word, and he delights to twist it. He delights to get us to think in kind of man-centered ways about things. So we see Eve responding to this twisted word of God with a correction, that indeed they may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. While this is the right focus, to see that the bounty of all that God has supplied, how can we cultivate this kind of a focus in our own lives? What can we do to cultivate this kind of a focus in our own lives?
Stay in the Word.
Building
a best relationship with God.
One thing I do that helps me is, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus prayed pray in this manner, he spent half of his prayer focused on God and his kingdom. It's really helpful to my heart to recount back to God the great things I see about his kingdom going on in the world. It is a very encouraging, warming resetting of my heart to be focused on the good things of God rather than the negative things that perhaps are going on in the world around me. It's really healthy to talk to God about the things that he's doing. A good response to Satan would have been for Eve to continue to affirm the glory and the goodness of God. But what we see here in a subtle way is we see that she shows that Satan has successfully shifted her focus onto the limitation. She continues that God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the trees as they were created and about how they were created very good. And one of the things we had explored was how the test of obedience represented by the tree would have been a means that God could have used to teach Adam and Eve about good and evil. But it would have been in God's time, it would have been in God's way, it would have been without them experiencing actually having to engage in evil, it would have been a way of teaching. And so in that sense, this tree is a really good tree because God could have used it to teach them, finite, innocent beings, about good and evil. And their obedience to God could be used by God to contrast this with potentially not obeying. So, what we see here, though, is instead of focusing on God's good and bounty, she refocuses on the limitation. Let's compare what Eve says with what God actually said. So, let's look at Genesis 2, 16 to 17. You're going to want to kind of keep your finger there and flip back and forth between 2, 16 and 17 and 3, 2 to 3.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Okay, so what are the differences between what we see God say in 2, 16 to 17, and what Eve says that God said in 3, 2 to 3?
He says, "If you eat of it, you'll die." And she says, "If you even touch it, you'll die."
Okay. Is there anything else you see here that's different between the two?
God said they could eat of all the trees, but then he specifically names the one. And then she quotes him as saying, "We can eat of the tree, any tree, but except for the one that's in the midst of the garden." So she doesn't name which one.
So when we see what God says here, God said that they may eat of every tree. When God talks about what he's giving them, it is a bounty. It's like, you may eat of every tree except for the one. Eve says, "We may eat of the trees of the garden." See, she pulls it back just a step. It's not about the bounty. It's about, but we're allowed to eat of the trees of the garden. It's not, God is good. He's given us every tree of the garden except for that one. It's not a bountiful thing that she's talking about. It's a supplying thing that she's talking about. You see the difference? On the one hand, you have supply, which is sufficient. On the other hand, you have bounty, which is more than enough. And so they weren't lacking. They weren't needing anything. They weren't in need of anything. And then in the second part, you're right, she adds that, neither shall you touch it. So what has Eve done when she adds that?
She's added to the Word of God.
Yeah, she's added to the Word of God. So she made God's words more restrictive than what they were. Because the moment that Eve's focus shifts from God and His Word, the moment that her focus shifts from God and His Word, we see legalistic barriers beginning to crop up. Because God didn't say that. And so what we end up with is we end up with this kind of legalism. Not that she was being legalistic and thinking of herself more righteous, but she's adding things to God's order. She's adding rules. She's adding regulations. You can't even touch it. God didn't say that she would die if she touched the tree or the fruit. So when Eve quotes God and changes His word, what does that tell us about Eve?
That already her heart was changed.
Yeah. Yeah. She's already started to change her view. Some have, some people have suggested that Eve could not have understood the consequences of death because there had been no death. But you gotta keep in mind, she was a very smart lady. She was in an unfallen state. And she could certainly have understood the concept of ceasing to exist because she had not existed prior to God calling her into existence. So she could understand that concept. So what does Satan do? He plays on that knowledge. And what does he tell her?
You're not going to die.
Right. You're not going to die. So, and he doesn't stop there. What else does he say to her?
God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
So you see, Satan moves beyond questioning God's character and His words here. What is Satan doing?
He's saying that, you know, God's keeping something from you. You know, that God, if you eat this, then you're going to be like God, and He's trying to keep you from becoming like Him.
And he just flat out lies to him.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's no longer a suggestion.
No.
It's just a flat out, bold-faced lie.
He's got her heart right where He wants it.
Yeah. Yeah. So, what does Satan propose to Eve that is enticing in what he says?
Go ahead.
But what would she see as enticing? She's...
Power.
What's that?
Power.
Power?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. Power. To be like God, right? I mean, man. She knows God. She loves God. Man, to be like Him? That would be enticing. So how does it say... What does it say in verse 6? How does Eve see the fruit? Okay, it's good. What else does she say that she sees in the fruit?
There's delight to her eyes.
Yeah. Anything else?
And that she'd be desired to make one like.
Okay. Basically, she's looking at the fruit. She's saying, what's not to like? I mean, you know.
It's tasty.
It's pretty. It's pretty to look at. Good for food. And top of that, I get the bonus. It makes me wise. I don't see a downside here. What's wrong with this picture, you know? And, I mean, you can begin to think of the different things you could say to yourself in that situation. If God didn't want me to eat the tree, why would He have created the tree? I mean, He's a good God. He's given it to me, right? You know, all kinds of justifications can come to mind really easily. Of course, we're fallen, so... Who knows exactly what went through her mind, but you can just imagine... So what does she say here that tells us that she bought the serpent's first deception of questioning God's character and word?
She took it.
Well, she says it's good for food. Because he had said, Has God said you shall not eat? So he bought, she's brought that very first thing, the very first line he fed her. So what does she do? She takes the fruit and she eats. And what else does she do with it?
She gave it to her husband who was with her.
So apparently her husband, Adam, was with her. How did he respond to the fruit that Eve gave him?
He ate.
He ate too, huh? There's a big, big difference between Adam's eating and Eve's eating. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:14.
And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor.
So what do we learn about Eve here?
She was deceived.
But even though she was deceived, what happened to her?
She became a transgressor.
Right. And what does Paul tell us about Adam's eating of the fruit?
He was not deceived.
So going back to Genesis. So if Adam was not deceived, what was Adam's eating of the fruit?
It's intentional.
And what will we call that?
Disobedience.
Oh, right. Outright rebellion.
Right.
In this case, it had to be nothing. It's nothing short of outright rebellion. Because he had no... It wasn't just an issue of being a fallen nature and falling into sin. It was an active choice, choosing between God and between sin.
You know, you see, there's a... There's kind of an order here. She takes it, she eats it, and then she gives it to him. And he has seen her eat it, and she doesn't fall down dead.
Right.
So at that moment, he's going, what God said is not true.
It says that he was with her, so does that mean he was there during the conversation with the serpent? So he
like
kind of bought into it, you'd think, but it says he wasn't deceived, so he heard it all. And then he's watched to see, let's see what happens here. Oh, it looks okay. I'll choose.
Yeah.
Yeah.
At that point, he has to make a decision. Does he trust what God has said, or does he...
Well, I think it's more of an active choice. So I have a good thing I think illustrates this. When I had a job this week over in Cupertino? Yeah. And... I was a little late leaving here for the job, and so I got on the freeway and I did something I don't usually do, and that is I just started speeding down the freeway, trying to make up time. I had a half an hour's drive, just a few minutes late, can make up the time on the road. So I'm going down the freeway, and there's cars passing me, and I'm doing 75. I just set the cruise control at 75, and I'm going down the freeway, and I'm thinking, okay, I always talk about this. I talk about the fact that this is a means of bringing my heart in subjection to God, right? And I'm beginning to think it through, and I'm just thinking about it, and I can't stop thinking about it. And then it strikes me. It strikes me, and it just about brings me to tears. And it's this. When I'm going down the freeway, and I'm speeding because I'm trying to get somewhere quickly, or arrive on time, or whatever, at that moment in time, what I have said... is I have said that my desire to either make money or please men, whatever it is more important than my desire to please God. Because God has set the authority over me that made the speed law. It's not a speed suggestion, it's a speed law. So my choice at that moment in time is a choice of active rebellion against God. I may not want to think of it that way, but that's what it is. I have chosen at that moment that my desire for that thing, acceptance, recognition, whatever, is more important than obeying the authorities that God has set over me. And when I do that, I have made in that moment that thing my God. And that's the choice that's before Adam here. He is unfallen. He is completely capable of choosing to follow God with no preconceived condition that would make him desirous of evil. He is completely capable of evaluating the situation, and he evaluates it, and he actively chooses to do that which he knows is against God because that's what he desired to do. It was not an act of simple deception. It was an act of right out rebellion against God. It was a pride in his heart that said, I can do this. I can do this. I can choose against God. I can do it my way. You know that in the last 15 years, they say that the number one song now in funerals in the world is, I did it my way.
Funerals?
Yeah. It's the number one song that funeral directors say is played at funerals.
Please don't anybody pay attention. Hate the singer. Hate the song. That's terrible.
But when it's just a reflection of the heart of man, which is a rebellion against God. And so Adam was not deceived. He rebelled against God. And God made Adam so that he could make this choice. And that's really important because he had a truly free will. He had a will that was free to choose for God or against God. And throughout Scripture, this is another thing that we see about God, is God continually calls for his people to follow him and to love him. He doesn't coerce them. He doesn't force them. He calls them into relationship with him. Relationship that they engage in. Let's look at Psalm 110, verse 3. Speak up, buddy.
Yeah, people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. The holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours.
So how does it say that the people will give themselves to God?
Freely.
I want you to keep that in mind because we're going to revisit that aspect of freely giving ourselves to God a little later, because it's in the day of the power of God, which is an important thing. That's in the day when God finally manifests his power, sets up his kingdom, his people will give themselves to him freely. Let's go back to Genesis. Since Adam was not deceived, what should he have done?
Not
Eve. He should have stopped Eve.
Explained it to her and stopped her, yeah.
Yeah, he should have stopped Eve. He should have probably attacked Satan and driven him out of the garden. I mean, he was the king. So he had the authority to do that. What happens to them as a result of eating the fruit?
Their eyes are opened, and they're naked.
So they gained a knowledge of good and evil, but they gained this knowledge at an absolutely terrible cost. They died spiritually. When it says their eyes were opened, what's that point to?
Knowledge of evil.
Just if someone's eyes are open, what's a point to? An ability to see.
Yeah.
Right? We read those other things into it, but their eyes were opened, it says, and they knew that they were naked. So this points to an ability to see. Before they ate, we know that they could see that the fruit was beautiful. So we know they could see. So something changed. And it's not that they could now see, and before they could not. And I think that what's going on here is it points to the fact that our spirits, our spirit being, the spiritual part of us, was a greater reality than what we can begin to comprehend. Because we're spiritually dead. We don't exist in the spirit world. We don't look out here and see angels and stuff. No, Elisha had God open Gehazi's eyes so that he could see angels encamped around the city where they lived, so that they could see that the hills were covered with angels and chariots. Well, why could he not see them before? Well, because they're spiritual in nature. But it doesn't mean they're any less real. It just means he's spiritually dead and he can't see that which is of the spirit. So when we take the preponderance of Scripture together, we begin to see something that probably existed here, so that when they died spiritually, the glory and the honor that clothed them went away. And their ability to perceive that glory and honor went away as well. So what they saw before was now gone. It was as if what they had previously saw when they looked at each other, they now saw through. So you would, of course, say, oh, my eyes are open. I mean, that would be your response. My eyes are open because now I see through it. I can now see what I could not see before. And so they now realize they were naked. And the thing that they do next points to this. It points to this fact that they saw something before and it's now gone. Because what they do next is their instant response is to replace what's missing. What do they do? Yeah. There was something here before. Now that we've eaten at the fruit, it's missing. Now we need to cover up that part that was covered up before. Because we were covered before, so now we're going to cover ourselves again. Do you see that? You see, when they died, something radically changed in them. They ate that fruit. They died spiritually. There was a radical transformation that took place in their lives. There was death. They were covered, and now they set out to replace that covering. And what's interesting is man's continued wearing of clothes points to this reality of paradise lost and spiritual death. Doesn't mean we should all go join a nudist colony. No, but but even more tragic than the spiritual death is the complete way in which every part of them was corrupted. Their corruption was so complete that all children born to them from then on were corrupted for all time. Let's look at Romans 5:12.
Therefore, just as sin through one man, and death through the sin.
So how does Paul tell us that sin came into the world?
So death to all men because all sin.
Okay. How does Paul tell us that sin came into the world?
Through one man.
All right. Jump on down to Romans 5:17-19.
If because of one man trespass, death came to that one man, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For attacked by the one man because he didn't believe the men were made sinners. So by the one man, so by them, the many will be made righteous.
Okay. What reigned because of one man's trespass? Death. And what will reign in through Jesus Christ? What will we reign in through Jesus Christ? Okay. And what did one trespass lead to? And what did one act of righteousness lead to?
Salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, many. And what happened because of one man's disobedience?
Many were made sinners.
And what happened because of one man's obedience?
Many were made righteous.
Okay. So think back with me to the Psalm 110, verse 3 passage that we looked at a few minutes ago. The term translated as offering themselves freely in the Hebrew is literally free will offering. And translators actually often make notes saying, this is a difficult to translate thing. Well, it's actually not. It's free will offering. You see, God had established the free will offering throughout the Old Testament. It's an offering that was not coerced. It was an offering of thanksgiving that was given to God. It was an additional offering. It was out of a heart that was grateful for God's bounty, for all that he had done. And so, they're a picture, those free will offerings are a picture of how we are going to be giving ourselves freely to God on the day of his power. In other words, we will have freedom. God will give us freedom. We will have a new body. We will have a new spirit. Sin will be no more. And we will be given freedom. Freedom to choose for God or freedom to choose against God. God will not coerce us into following him. But we will offer ourselves to him in that freedom freely. And the reason that we will do that, and this is the beauty of this, is that God wants a people who wants him. And this is why he allowed man to fall into sin and did not stop him. He could have stopped Adam, but he didn't stop him. He allowed this to happen because, you see, if Adam had never fallen, there would always be the potential for, in a free and unfallen people, to fall. Because all it takes for man to fall at any point in time, for him to see himself as independent or apart from God. The minute that a being sees itself apart from its creator, apart from God, in that moment, pride begins to form in that being's heart. Because the being, in order to see himself as apart from God, must think something of himself. And that is when that being begins to come into separation between himself and God. See, pride forms subtly. And what God has done, and this is the beauty of this, God has done this incredible thing in redemption. You see, we will always know for all of eternity that we are not worthy of anything that we have been given. We are undeserving. There will never be a time that we will see ourselves as something apart from God. Because we are nothing apart from God. Because we have been fallen. God will give us freedom and we will love him freely for eternity with no threat of ever falling because of the marvelous, undeserved, unmerited favor that is ours in Christ. The pride that could have potentially formed in an unfallen free being could never form in an undeserving, grace-dependent, redeemed being. It could never happen. And by allowing the fall and bringing redemption, God has secured for himself a people that will love him freely for all of eternity with no fear or potential threat of future fall from grace. You know, God is just so good. He's so good. And it doesn't matter that Satan might try to question his goodness. It doesn't matter that our own hearts might question his goodness, our flesh might question his goodness. God is good. And I just pray that God will fortify our sinful hearts so that we never see him as anything but good. Because that is what God is to us. He is good, he's righteous, and he's true. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the great glory that is Christ. We thank you for the work that he has done. We thank you for allowing this to happen, for giving us this great gift of redemption, so that for all of eternity our hearts are secured in you. Keep us, Lord. Bind our hearts, bind our desires to you. Help us to see you as good and good only, to realize that every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father, to realize that in the midst of all of these things, there is you constantly standing there, revealing yourself to us, comforting us, guiding us into your hand. So, Lord, may our hearts just be driven into your hands in a mighty way. May we be so changed by the encounter that we have with you in your word and in prayer and in seeking your face, that the world around us would marvel at the glory of God that they see in our lives. May your name be magnified and glorified in what we say, so that we could be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."